Hey, it's great to be with you. My name's Neil. I'm the lead pastor here. And here's the truth. God reveals himself to us as Trinity, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Bible reveals that God has a strong heart for us and a tender heart for us. Listen to these last words in the letter Jude writes to the churches. Jude writes this. He says, "Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault." That's remarkable. That's God's tender heart for you, his strong, his joy-filled heart for you. And my prayer is that today, as we go through this worship service, as we head into the rest of the week, that God just strengthens you in whatever you're going through in life, and that he fills you with his tender care for you, the tender care that gets past our calluses and our hurts and the pains in our life. That's my prayer for you as we turn to the scriptures. I love what God is doing in this church. Amen. So let's turn to the scriptures together. This summer, we want to expand our awareness of what God is doing around the world. Summer is not just for the pool parties and beach days that Rachel talked about, though. It did sound like it was a really great time. Nate and Kat Kruger hosted that party Wednesday night. Thank you. It was a blast. This summer is for hearing stories of people around the world, people that our church supports in different parts of the world. And then we're also looking at scriptures that shine a spotlight on what God's doing, on God's mission around the world. And today and next Sunday, we're looking at the book of Jude. And we're looking at this book because Jude shines a spotlight, speaks into the challenges of Christianity as it spreads in churches around the world and in different cultures. So Jude, let me tell you about him. Jude is the half-brother of Jesus. Jesus had no full siblings, right? He had Mary, his human mother, and God, the heavenly Father. But he had many half-brothers and half-sisters because Mary, his mom, and Joseph, his adopted dad, had other kids. One is James, who wrote the book of James in the Bible, and one is Jude. So Jude writes this letter to new churches that started as the gospel spread around the Mediterranean world. And he wrote the letter to guide the churches through the challenge of syncretism. Syncretism. Here's what it means. Syncretism is the blending of distinct, sometimes opposing religious, cultural, or philosophical beliefs and practices. So says Wikipedia. Syncretism is when you try to become a Raiders and a 49ers fan. That's syncretism. Blend sometimes different, sometimes opposing beliefs. A syncretism is when the truth of the Bible is mixed together with the beliefs of other religions, other philosophies, and other cultures. Syncretism. Let me give you an example. Germany, 1930s. Hitler and the Nazis are on the rise and coming into power. And there was a whole swath of German churches that embraced Nazism right into their worship. Christianity, Nazi ideology. They ignored the Old Testament because they believed it was too Jewish. Not true. We're throwing it out. They recast Jesus, who was a Jew, as an Aryan hero. They kicked out any Christians of Jewish heritage from serving as pastors. Swastikas became a part of the worship service. Imagine a little banner right here, the swastika. And churches included hymns singing praise to Hitler right alongside singing praise to God. Here's another picture. This one's subtle. I don't know if you can see it, but can you spot the swastikas? Just a nice little hedge floral arrangement on either side. Can you see the little stand? And you might have a little wreath at Christmas. They had a couple of swastikas on either side. The truth of the Bible blending with Nazi philosophy. So in response, in the 1930s, other church leaders, including the theologian Karl Barth, he wrote a letter, like Jude did, calling out this dangerous and false syncretism. This famous letter is called the Barman Declaration. And here's, I quote, In view of the errors of the present Reich Church government, which are devastating the church, we reject false doctrine. And then the Barman Declaration lists several false doctrines, several beliefs and practices the Nazi-aligned churches are adopting, and they're calling them out and saying, this is not of Jesus. This is not the truth of Scripture. And in the first century, Jude is hearing about various beliefs and practices that are being brought into the new churches that are planted as they engage with different cultures. They're in conflict with the truth about Jesus, and so Jude writes a letter. Now let me tell you up front, we're about to hear this letter read, and there are many things that Jude talks about that are going to sound strange to us. His original audiences would have got it, because they understood the whole culture. But as you listen, you might be like, wait, what? But by the time we're done today, we're all going to have a better understanding of the book of Jude. Now, when letters were written in the first century, they would be taken to a church, and we wouldn't all have them holding them. There would just be one copy, like just one copy. And it would be the original copy. And then later those copies would be copied and passed out. But what would happen when the letter arrived, we're like, oh, hey, look, Jude wrote us a letter. And then someone would read it out loud in the church. And so I thought we would get a little first century on and have the entire letter read out loud for us. It's only 25 verses, but a little longer than we usually do. I'd like to invite up Elisa to read the scripture for us. Let's let her know she's among friends. Now, if you would like to, you may stay seated for the reading of this long scripture, but if you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's word?
This letter is from Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. I am writing to all who have been called by God the Father, who loves you and keeps you safe in the care of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more mercy, peace, and love. Dear friends, I had been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share, but now I find that I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that God has entrusted once and for all time to his holy people. I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So, I want to remind you, though you already know these things, that Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt, but later he destroyed those who did not remain faithful. And I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority God gave them, but left the place where they belonged. God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the day of judgment. And don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring towns, which were filled with sexual immorality, every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and served as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment. In the same way, these people who claim authority from their dreams live immoral lives, defy authority, and scoff at supernatural beings. But even Michael, one of the mightiest of the angels, did not dare accuse the devil of blasphemy, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." This took place when Michael was arguing with the devil about Moses' body. But these people scoff at things they do not understand. Like unthinking animals, they do whatever their instincts tell them, and so they bring about their own destruction. What sorrows await them! For they follow in the footsteps of Cain, who killed his brother. Like Balaam, they deceive people for money, and like Korah, they perish in their rebellion. When these people eat with you in your fellowship meals commemorating the Lord's love, they are like dangerous reefs that can shipwreck you. They are like shameless shepherds who care only for themselves. They are like clouds blowing over the land without giving any rain. They are like trees in autumn that are doubly dead, for they bear no fruit, and they have been pulled up by the roots. They are like waves of the sea, churning up foam of their shameful deeds. They are like wandering stars, doomed forever to blackest darkness. Enoch, who lived in the seventh generation after Adam, prophesied about these people. He said, "Listen, the Lord is coming with countless thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on the people of the world. He will convict every person of the ungodly things they have done, for all the insults that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and complainers, living only to satisfy their desires. They brag loudly about themselves, and they flatter others to get what they want. But you, my dear friends, must remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ predicted. They told you in the last times there would be scoffers whose purpose in this life is to satisfy their ungodly desires. These people are the ones who are creating divisions among you. They follow their natural instincts because they do not have God's spirit in them. But you, dear friends, must build each other up in your most holy faith. Pray in the power of the Spirit and await the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring you eternal life. In this way, you will keep yourselves safe in God's love. And you must show mercy to those whose faith is wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. Show mercy still others, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. Now, all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away and will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. All glory to him who alone is God, our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord. All glory, majesty, power, and authority are his, before all time and in the present and beyond all time. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And let us pray. Holy Spirit, thank you for this scripture that you inspired Jude to write to the churches. We believe that Jude's message to the first churches is true for all churches, is true for us today. And so would you help us hear the words that Elisa just read for us? Give us ears to hear what you want to say. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen. Amen. If you haven't yet, go ahead and grab a Bible in the chair around you and turn to Jude. It's on page 1039, almost at the very end of the Bible, and we're going to follow along. Now, I believe that the Holy Spirit probably inspired you, and some things came to your mind as you heard the scriptures read. And I also believe that some of what you heard made you ask questions and were puzzled, because Jude is a little bit of a puzzling book. But there's actually a clear structure, a clear method of what Jude's trying to say. And the Bible Project really presents it well. So let's take a look at a little part of an overview video that the Bible Project put together. So sit back, relax, and enjoy this film.
Jude had become aware of a crisis facing this church, and so this helps us understand the letter's design. It begins with an opening charge, followed by a long warning and accusation against corrupt teachers who had influenced this church. And then Judah closes by completing the charge about what this church is supposed to do. Judah begins by charging this church to contend for the true Christian faith. He says his plan was to write a longer work that explored our shared salvation through the Messiah. But that project, he says, got delayed when he heard the urgent news about this church, and so he fired off this very thoughtful but very short letter. Judah doesn't begin with how they're supposed to contend for the faith. Rather, he first goes into why. It's because of the corrupt teachers who have infiltrated this church. And it's not their teaching that he targets, but their way of life. Their moral compromise is what tells you they have bad theology. First of all, they've distorted God's grace as a license to sin. They think that they're forgiven and they have God's Spirit, so now they can do whatever they want, especially when it comes to money and sex. And so Judas says they betray Jesus by rejecting his authority and his teachings. And Judah wants this church to know that the appearance of these teachers is no surprise. He transitions into a longer warning to stay away from them. He first offers two sets of three Old Testament examples. The first trio is about rebellious people who in the past received divine justice. So the Israelites who rebelled against God in the wilderness, they got what they wanted and they died out in the middle of nowhere. Then he brings up a story about angels who are imprisoned for rebellion until they face God's justice. He's referring to the interpretation of the story in Genesis 6 offered in the popular Jewish work called First Enoch, where the sons of God are interpreted to refer to angels who rebelled against God, then had sex with women and were judged accordingly. Judah links this story to his third example about the ruin of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis, where violent men tried to have sex with angels. Both these stories are about rebellion against God's order that led to sexual immorality, and that's precisely what the corrupt teachers are guilty of. After this, Judah brings up a bonus example from a popular Jewish text called the Testament of Moses. Like Enoch, it was not part of the Old Testament scriptures, and it was a creative retelling of Moses' final days and words based on Deuteronomy. In the section that Judah quotes from, Moses has died, and there's a good angel, Michael, who is refuting the devil's accusations against Moses, but he decides to leave final judgment for God alone. Now, these stories might seem kind of odd to you, but for Jewish people who were raised on this literature, Judah's warnings make good sense. The behavior of these corrupt teachers has ancient roots: rebellion against God's authority, sexual immorality, rejecting God's messengers. And this connects to the second trio of examples. They're all about rebels who went on to corrupt other people. So Cain, he murdered his brother, but then he went on to build a city where violence reigned. Balaam, the sorcerer, he couldn't curse Israel, and so he lured them into idolatry and sexual corruption. And then Korah, the Levite, he led a rebellion against Moses that ended in disaster for others. Judah concludes the second trio with a barrage of Old Testament images to describe the teachers. They're like the selfish shepherds of Ezekiel, or like the clouds with no rain from Proverbs, or like the chaotic waves from Isaiah. Their self-absorption betrays their claim to follow Jesus. They create chaos wherever they go. Judah concludes his warning by quoting from two other warnings, one ancient and one recent. The first comes, again, from the popular book of First Enoch, which claimed to contain the visions of the ancient figure Enoch from the book of Genesis. Now, what's fascinating is Judah quotes from the opening chapter of Enoch, which is itself quoting about half a dozen Old Testament texts about the final day of the Lord's justice on human evil. Judah then matches Enoch's ancient warning with a more recent one from the apostles. Peter, John, Paul, they all predicted that corrupt teachers would arise and distort the good news about Jesus. And they themselves were echoing Jesus' early warning about the same thing. And so this church should need no more convincing. These teachers have to be dealt with.
We'll pause it right there. You can watch the rest of the video later on and then come back next week when Serena preaches the rest of Jude. I'm preaching the first part of Jude, and she'll take us home. So we've heard the letter read. We've watched a little info video about the letter, giving us a clearer understanding of the structure and what's going on. And now let's take a third pass. It takes a while to step into the world of the scriptures and to hear what God's saying. So let's take a third pass and go through the first section, verse by verse. So after his greeting in verses 1 and 2, where he reminds the church that he himself is a slave of Jesus Christ, he's not heralding his greatness, be like, hey, he's my half-brother, so you listen up. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And he's reminding them that they've been called by God the Father, who loves them and keeps them safe in his care. He wants grace and mercy, peace and love for this church. And then he says in verse 3, "Dear friends, I have been eagerly planning to write to you about the salvation we all share, but now I find I must write about something else, urging you to defend the faith that that God has entrusted once for all for his holy people. He wanted to write something else, but urgency, some issue he's become aware of, has come up, and this is his main concern. Verse 4, he says, I say this because some ungodly people have wormed their way into your churches, saying that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. The condemnation of such people was recorded long ago, for they have denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. People who honor themselves more than they honor God have blended into the church. Jude says they've wormed their way in. Now, how loud is a worm? A worm is subtle. A worm is unnoticed. And the church, Jude is concerned because the church isn't aware. They don't realize that these ungodly people are influencing them. They've come into their community. They've blended in. And now they're teaching, they're acting in a syncretistic way, a blending of different philosophies and cultures and religious views. They say they're mixing God's marvelous grace with immorality. They say that God's marvelous grace allows us to live immoral lives. Let me tell you about a philosophy called libertinism. Libertinism was and still is a popular philosophy. It's a lifestyle of unrestrained self-indulgence. Libertinism was all the rage in ancient Roman culture. Call it hedonism. Call it you do you. Libertinism was popular in Jude's day, and it's popular today. To quote Ariana Grande's song, Break Free, which, to be honest, I hadn't heard before I heard it sung by Rosita in Sing 2. If you want it, take it, beep, beep, boop, boop. You're going to have to watch the movie to catch all of those references right there. Libertinism is the first century. It says, hey, satisfy your desires for food. Gluttony is good. Satisfy your desires for alcohol. Getting drunk, awesome. Satisfy your desires for sex. Have it whenever, with whomever, all the time. Promiscuity is great. Enjoy. Everything you want is good, and you should take it. That's libertinism. Contrast what Christianity says. And Christianity is founded by the God who made all the good gifts and gives us all good gifts. But Christianity says in Romans 3:23, for everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Paul writes that yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Jesus Christ when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. Hallelujah. And then Paul goes on, he says, for God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood, paying the price for our sins because we can't pay for them. We sin too much and the payment is too high for us. And Jesus Christ, in his grace, pays the penalty for all of our sins. And so, if you take libertinism's, hey, you do you, and you blend it with Christianity's free, gracious, loving grace, you get an attractive but deceptive syncretism that looks Christian. But actually, Jude says, it denies our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. This week, our social media team invited us to read the letter of Jude and then share what stood out in the letter that Jude wrote. And Tony, he said this. He said, quote, God's grace and forgiveness does not give us license to ignore moral laws and indulge in the flesh. Tony pointed out that Paul makes the same argument later on in the book of Romans. Paul says this, he says, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Like if grace is free, and if the more we sin, the more grace we get, we should sin some more so we get more grace, right? And then Paul says this, he says, of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? And so Jude warns that this syncretism that says, hey, it's all good, you do you, Jesus Christ gives you grace. He says this syncretism will destroy the church. It will destroy you. And so Jude gives us three examples. Take a look. Verse 5. Jude says, I want to remind you, though you already know these things, that Jesus first rescued the nation of Israel from Egypt. He's talking about the Exodus, and the Israelites are slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and God brings them out of Egypt. He rescues them from the oppression and the slavery and the abuse of Egypt. But later, God destroyed those who did not remain faithful. And I remind you of the angels who did not stay within the limits of authority God gave them, but left the place where they belonged. God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. Here Jude is quoting from the book of Enoch. As the Bible Project explained, the book of Enoch was an ancient letter. It is not in the Old Testament. But there were other letters, other influential documents that people would read and consider and reflect on and were kind of adjacent to Scripture. And so the book of Enoch is thinking through that. We just get a little verse in the Old Testament about Enoch. He lived with God, is faithful to God, and then he was no more because God took him up. Fascinating, mysterious character in the Bible. And the book of Enoch kind of extrapolates on this. So in the book of Enoch, he talks about the Nephilim in Genesis chapter 6, as the Bible Project explained, and who were these sons of God and what happened to them. And so he's saying, hey, it was angels who did this, and here's what's happened to them. God has kept them securely chained in prisons of darkness, waiting for the great day of judgment. Verse 7, and don't forget Sodom and Gomorrah, these two cities that were full of evil, and God rained down fire upon them because they would not repent. They would not repent, and there were not righteous people in these cities, which were filled with immorality and every kind of sexual perversion. Those cities were destroyed by fire and serve as a warning of the eternal fire of God's judgment. Look, Jude is saying, look, individual Israelites who are God's chosen people, they turned away from the truth, and they were destroyed. Look, angels, who are God's chosen servants, they turned away from faithfulness to God, and they were destroyed. Jude says, look, even whole cities are destroyed when they blend lustful desires with their faith in God, and there are people like this in your churches, Jude writes. Don't be destroyed. Jude has this passionate care for these churches not to experience the destruction that comes from being faithless to God. Now, notice that Jude is not focusing on the teaching, not the points that these teachers make, but he's focusing on their behavior. He's talking about their behavior. It's not just what you preach, it's what you practice that is most influential. Pamela commented on our social media post, and she summed it up well. Pamela said, how we live, especially when no one is looking, is the greatest indicator of what we truly believe about Jesus. Let me just read that again. How we live, especially when no one is looking, is the greatest indicator of what we truly believe about Jesus. Pamela continues, the way we conduct ourselves must be harmonious with the Bible's instruction, or we are being disingenuous and will ruin our witness and lead people astray. She's got it. These wormy infiltrators are not obeying Jesus. Thus, they do not love Jesus. And Jude is shouting, don't be destroyed along with them. Let's keep going. Verse 8. In the same way, these people who claim authority from their dreams, they've got dreams like, the Lord told me this in my dream, and they live immoral lives. They defy authority and they scoff at supernatural beings. But even Michael, one of the mightiest of the angels, did not dare accuse the devil of blasphemy, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." This took place when Michael was arguing with the devil about Moses' body. Just kind of a Bible scholar point aside for a moment here. Here, like we heard, Jude is referencing the Assumption of Moses, or the Testament of Moses, it's called. Again, not a biblical book. The Testament of Moses was written in the first century, probably around the time Jesus was alive, and it is an imaginative retelling of Moses in the Old Testament, centuries earlier, talking with Joshua and passing on Joshua some secrets, some prophecies, right before Moses died and hands the baton of leadership to Joshua to take Israel into the promised land. And this book just retells that story. And then it also has this account of now Moses is dead, and here's Satan come, and here's the archangel Michael come, and they're arguing over Moses' body. You can read the Testament of Moses online. You can look it up. Again, a little bit of a Bible scholar nerdy point. A lot of the ancient manuscripts that we have today from the Bible books and others aren't totally complete. There's pieces missing. There's torn off. We don't have the full thing. And so the account Jude references, we don't actually have the full account in the Testament of Moses. Fascinating. But you put it all together and you flesh out a picture of what this ancient document said. Bible scholar point done. Now back to the rest of the point. These false teachers are living contrary to Jesus. In addition to abusing God's grace, in addition to giving the green light to all of their lusts, they are scoffing, they are demeaning, they are ridiculing, they are declaring themselves superior to others. Look how bad he is. Do you see what she's doing? Ah! But Jude, with the Testament of Moses, says, look, even the archangel Michael, one of the greatest of the greats, when he's arguing with Satan, one of the worstest of the worstest, does not scoff at Satan, does not mock him, does not deride him. He just says, the Lord rebuke you. I leave you with the Lord. And Jude's point is, if the greatest of the greats is not demeaning the worst of the worst, then we shouldn't either. Then we shouldn't either. When you do, when you scoff, when you berate, when you demean, when you join the water cooler talk about how dumb your coworker is, you're like an unthinking animal, Jude says. And your instincts are leading you to destruction. Whew. Jude doesn't let up. He gives us three more examples, rapid fire, of people claiming superiority over others. Read in verse 11. Verse 11, what sorrow awaits them? For they follow in the footsteps of Cain, who killed his brother. Like Balaam, they deceive people for money. And like Korah, they perish in their rebellion. Now, how is this syncretism? How is this blending in of two different things? Well, in Genesis chapter 4, Cain, the third human who ever lived, is consumed with insecurity and jealousy for his brother Abel, the fourth human ever to live. And Cain kills Abel. Balaam shows up in the book of Numbers. He's not an Israelite, but he's hired by another nation to curse Israel. He's like a witch doctor. And Balaam curses Israel so that they'll be defeated, and he gets paid for it. Korah, flashback to Moses' day, Moses is leading the people out of Israel. Korah rises up. Korah doesn't like Moses. He's like, Moses, you're not as good of a leader. I'm a better leader. I should be leading the people. Who made you the leader? And Moses is like, well, God did. And Korah's like, I don't care. I want to rebel against you. And Korah leads a rebellion. Jude says, look, you know these stories. Korah, Balaam, and Cain, they're all scoffing. They're all acting smug and superior. They all dominate others, and it leads to their destruction. Here's how this is syncretism. The belief that we're the best, the belief that we need to be the best, it goes all the way back to a lie in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3, all the way back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve have this profoundly beautiful relationship with God. And in comes the lie that blends together with the truth that says, you're not good enough as you are. Satan whispers to them, you need something more. In fact, you need to be like God. And ever since then, that belief, that philosophy that we need to be better has syncretistically blended in to lives of every humans. The desire to be great, to be superior, shows up in Adam and Eve's son Cain. It shows up in Korah with the chosen nation of Israel, in Balaam and the surrounding nations that Israel has been sent to bless, And it shows up in first century Rome, aiming to be the superpower dominating all the other countries. Anywhere you see one person or a church or a tribe or a nation scoff at others and declare themselves superior, you're seeing this belief rear its head. Jude declares that this critical superiority mindset corrupts the person and it corrupts the culture. Watch out, he says. Contrast Jesus Christ. Listen to this profound passage in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul talks about who Jesus Christ is, the Lord, the Savior, God. He says this, though Jesus was God, he did not think equality with God something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, and he took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God, and he died a criminal's death on a cross. That's pure. That's unblended truth in the God who created the world. In John chapter 13, we discover Jesus, he takes a towel around his waist and he wraps it with him, and then he's washing his disciples' feet as a servant. Like, as low as you could get. This is the model that Jesus gives us. Not the model that these other people are giving, lording it over, demanding, saying they're the best. And so Jude is saying, if you see people who are giving into their lusts for food, alcohol, or sex, if you see people scoffing and puffing themselves up, don't follow them. Don't follow them because they're not behaving as people who love Jesus. They're not trustworthy. These are powerful words. Let's keep going. Verse 12. Verse 12 of Jude. When these people eat with your fellowship meals, commemorating the Lord's love, that's the communion meal that we have, they're like dangerous reefs that can shipwreck you under the water. You don't see them, but bam. They're like shameless shepherds who care only for themselves. They're like clouds blowing over the land without giving any rain. They're like trees in the autumn that are doubly dead, for they bear no fruit. They've been pulled up by the roots. They are like wild waves of the sea, churning up the foam of their shameful deeds. They are like wandering stars, doomed forever in the blackest darkness. Enoch, again, who lived in the seventh generation after Adam, he prophesied about these people. He said, listen, the Lord is coming with countless thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment on the people of the world. He will convict every person for all their ungodly things that they have done and for all the insults that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. I praise Jesus because I have done ungodly things. I have done wicked things. I sin, and I'm so grateful for God's grace to purify, and that God has grace for you and the things that you have done, and he purifies you. So when you read these words, we can be assured that we're saved by God's grace. There is now no longer any condemnation. But these people who are not living in that, they're not trusting in Jesus' salvation. They are under judgment. As the Bible Project says, these people are, their self-absorption betrays their claim to follow Jesus. They create chaos wherever they go. In today's context, they're like podcasters jabbering empty words. They're like scammers. Not all podcasters do that, you know what I'm saying? Some podcasters jabber empty words. They're like scammers who try to take your identity. They're like influencers who care more about you following them than they care about the truth. Their self-absorption betrays their claim to follow Jesus. Verse 16. These people are grumblers and complainers, living only to satisfy their desires. They brag loudly about themselves. They want to flatter others so they can get what they want. The evidence that these untrustworthy people have fallen into syncretism is that they're grumblers and complainers. Know anyone like that? They live for their desires. They brag. They manipulate others. And I wonder, as the church first heard this, if anybody was like white-knuckling it as they listened to Jude's words read out loud. They're like, I think he's talking about me. Here's the point that I hear from Jude. The first thing is, I hear Jude's heart yearning for these churches. He yearns for this church. I hear the urgency in his voice. Verse 17, but you, my dear friends, you must remember that the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ predicted. They told you that in the last times there would be scoffers whose purpose in life is to satisfy their ungodly desires. These people are the ones who are creating divisions among you. They follow their natural instincts because they do not have God's Spirit in them. But you, dear friends, dear friends, literally beloved, but you, beloved, but you, beloved. Three times in the letter that Jude writes, in verse 3, in verse 17, in verse 20, Jude calls them his dear friends. Jude has intimate care and tender love for this church. He longs to save them from the deceptive syncretism, from the destruction, so that they can experience the truth of the flourishing life that comes from being fully devoted to Jesus Christ. We're going to pause our reading here. Pastor Serena is going to preach the rest of it next Sunday. But my dear friends, Covenant Grove, beloved, each of you, you who are new here this morning and who are checking out our church, this is what we're about. We're about receiving the grace of Jesus Christ, welcoming him into our lives, coming alongside each other as friends, going through life and all the stuff that it brings, and passionately serving other people and blessing our world. That's what we're about. We're about elevating the scriptures and saying, God, I want this to shape my life. This letter that Jude wrote to churches planted around the Mediterranean is in the Bible as a way of showing my second point. The Holy Spirit yearns for these churches. The Holy Spirit is passionate for these churches. Syncretism happened in churches in the Mediterranean in the first century. Syncretism happened in the German church in the 1930s. And syncretism happens in 2026 in churches in Stanislaus County. The Holy Spirit yearns for these churches. The Holy Spirit's heart yearns for our church. Syncretism can happen in our church. The Holy Spirit longs to save us from this deception and destruction so that you and I can experience the flourishing life that God brings us with, the flourishing life of being a fully devoted follower of Jesus. And so I wonder, what syncretism do we believe and practice? Where might we fall prey to the blending of other influences and beliefs and cultures and thoughts? What have you learned? What shapes you and your behavior? What have you learned from your family of upbringing or your schooling or your YouTuber of choice or your news station that is different from the Bible? Similar but different. And you know what? It's actually hard to see in your own self because we're immersed in it. You know, you ask a goldfish in the goldfish bowl, hey, tell me about water. And they say, what's water? They're just immersed in it. It's just normal. It's easy to see in other cultures. So I was talking this week with Grace Shim. Grace Shim is the executive minister for Serve Globally, which is part of our denomination. And Grace is in charge of all the kind of the trips and the global personnel around the world. So like the missions, the ministry team that we're going on today, Grace is over that, and you know, and she has lots of people who work with her. So I was talking with her this week, and I said, Grace, tell me about this. Where do you see this happening today in our world, in churches around the world? And she pointed out a church in India, the Hindustani Covenant Church. And she said this. She said, in the Hindustani Covenant Church in India, the caste dynamics remain an ongoing challenge. In India, there are various castes that you're born into, and that's just where you're at. You know, the elite, the working class, whatever, and then the lowest of the lowest. And you're just in there. So imagine all these different people coming into a church community together, and some of you are like, I'm the elite, and some of you are treated as slaves. And so today, while the denomination and its leaders clearly reject the caste system, believers, church members, still wrestle with how deeply social hierarchies and identity markers shape their relationships within the church. Imagine being in a small group, or around the table at a meal, or getting leadership opportunities. Could the Dalits, the lowest of the lows, really become leaders in the church alongside the elites? It's challenging when there are such clear delineations within the castes and part of one's worldview. Hindustani Covenant Church has modeled well the value and dignity of their ministry of each person, created in God's image, but it's an ongoing discipleship issue. And it's easy to see that in other cultures. You're like, oh yeah, well, the caste system clearly is not Christian, obviously. But we have it as well. Like, we have a distinctly American faith simply because we live in America. And it's hard to figure out what is the American part and what is the biblical part. Tom Wright, he's a British pastor and scholar. He teaches around the world. He's written many influential books on the Bible. He jokes. He says, I know that one-third of what I teach is wrong. The problem is, I can't figure out which third it is. And so we need Christians from around the world to share with us. We need Christians from other countries to speak into it, to see what we can't see. That's one of our hopes in partnering with this church in Saltillo, Mexico, is that we get to know each other, we could speak into each other's lives, and we could have their church come and say, hey, you guys do this, why do you do that? You know, that's not biblical. And we're like, oh. And then they can point us back to the scripture and ask us, well, where is it written? So we try to be a church that listens to other cultures, that listens to the scriptures, and continually pushes back against the syncretism of our culture. Here's the charge that I see from Jude. I'm going to skip Colossians 2. Colossians 2, well, I'll just read it since it's here. Colossians 2 says, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies or high-sounding nonsense. This is a good thing I didn't skip this. Wow, there is high-sounding nonsense all around us. We hear it all the time. And so as Christians, we say, well, where is it written? That sounds great. That sounds compelling. The person who told you that was like had this awesome story, and you just felt in your heart that it must be true. But where is it written? Ground ourselves, root ourselves in the scriptures. Here's the charge I see for us from Jude. Get to know the Bible so well that you can identify syncretism. Amen. This is a big book. This is a hard book to read through. That's why I love the Bible Project. That's why I love just reading through it and getting to know it and wrestling with it and reading through it and getting to know it and wrestling with it and reading through it, and because it's a big book. You know, probably this famous example I heard when I was a kid of how you train to become a counterfeit detector. People who are trained to identify counterfeit money, they don't go look at counterfeit money. They look at the real thing. And they get to know the real thing so well. They get to know where the little spider is on the dollar bill, and they get to know, you know, how many numbers there are and all the lines and all the things. You know there's a spider on the $1 bill, right? You'll have to go look at it later. They get to know the real thing so that when they see the counterfeit, they can point it out. I love The Chosen, okay? I love The Chosen. The Chosen makes me weep. Also, The Chosen is a commentary on the Bible. And not everything in The Chosen is actually from the Bible. A lot of The Chosen is an imaginative retelling of the scripture. So I love it because as I'm reading the Gospels, I've read them a lot, and then I watch The Chosen, I'm like, oh, wow, that's so creative. They kind of like created this idea of what could have happened after Nicodemus talked to Jesus. Or they created this idea of Peter rebuilding this well with the Roman centurion. That's awesome. That's not biblical. It's not in the Bible, but it's this imaginative retelling. So as we watch The Chosen even, we want to know the scripture so well that we can see, oh, what was kind of a thoughtful creation that could be true, and what's the actual truth of the scripture. Get to know the Bible so well. Last point, speak up when you detect syncretism. Speak up. Say, is that true? You can speak up to me. Like, Neil, is what you said true? Where is it written? I kind of think that's from somewhere else that you learned something, and that's not actually biblical. You speak up. You challenge me. You challenge our church leaders. We want to honestly pursue the scripture wherever truth takes us. That's what Jude's doing for the church. Jude writes this letter to people deeply loved by God. Verse 1. I'm writing to all who have been called by God the Father, who loves you and keeps you safe in the care of Jesus. We're called and loved by that same God. God loves us. And as we chart our course through this world with all these hollow and high-sounding nonsense all around us, God loves us, and he cares for you, and he promises to keep you safe as we look to him. Worship team, would you come up, and would you pray with me? God, thank you for the letter that Jude wrote. Thank you for the conviction of the Spirit that I trust that we hear. We long to believe the truth and follow the truth and live a life that reflects your goodness to us. Help us refine what we believe, Lord. Thank you for your goodness for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.